This is the voice of the Trumpet Magazine. News, economy, politics, trends, discovery, health, family, the Bible, the future. This is Trumpet Hour.
Welcome and thanks for listening. I'm Joel Hilliker. Is the coronavirus in Bible prophecy? This disease that's spreading from China to several other countries is making headlines, and it's actually raised concerns among many people about biblical passages describing disease epidemics. We've been getting increased hits on our website to an article we wrote back in 2005 on the subject. So we're going to look at this, what the Bible says about viruses like the coronavirus, and we'll hear a report from Jeremiah Jacques about this. India is the second most populous nation on the planet, and under its leader Narendra Modi, it is making fairly significant military advancements. It's been doing some very impressive military tests to start the year 2020. In our second segment, we're going to hear a report from Trumpet writer Rufaro Manyepa about these latest developments and how they could factor into an important end-time Bible prophecy. Then we'll talk about a recent study showing that enjoying fine arts and high culture will actually help you live longer. Hopefully this will convince my family that we need to visit more art galleries. I always enjoy it. They don't so much. But one of our assistants on staff, Ariana Eames, has looked into this, and we'll talk with her about why this may be the case. And I'll finish off the program today by answering the question, what does God think of the LGBTQ movement? We'll start, though, by talking about the coronavirus, this newest disease that is causing concern about the possibility of a new pandemic. We'll learn about it in this report from Jeremiah Jacques.
Tonight, worldwide fears of a coronavirus outbreak are mounting, with the number of deaths in China rising to 81. More than 2,700 people have been infected.
If things go on like this, we'll all be doomed. People just keep dying, and no one is taking care of the bodies. That was part of a statement from a woman who identified herself as Xiao Shi in an interview she gave over the weekend with the South China Morning Post. Xiao Shi's husband is among the 4,400 people across China that have been officially confirmed as infected by a new pneumonia-like illness that's being called the Wuhan coronavirus. The illness is named after the central Chinese city of Wuhan, where it originated, and also after the halo or corona-like shape of the microorganism. Wuhan is believed to be milder than other illnesses in the coronavirus family, such as severe acute respiratory syndrome, or SARS, and the Middle East respiratory syndrome, or MERS. But the Wuhan coronavirus is still deadly. As of Tuesday morning, the official number of dead as a result of it stood at 107. And authorities expect the numbers of infected and dead to mushroom. This is largely because some 5 million people are believed to have left Wuhan for other parts of China and the world before the city and its suburbs were placed on lockdown. So this means 5 million people who may have come in contact with this deadly virus are potentially carrying it to all corners of the world. And there have been cases confirmed over the last few days in Australia, Cambodia, Canada, France, Germany, Ivory Coast, Japan, Malaysia, Nepal, Singapore, South Korea, Taiwan, Thailand, Vietnam, and here in the United States, the fifth case was just confirmed yesterday. And the U.S.'s Center for Disease Control says an additional 50 people in 22 American states are under observation. So the Wuhan coronavirus is spreading, and the Chinese National Health Commission has said its ability to spread seems to be growing stronger with time. China's government says the virus originated from a Wuhan wet market, where animals that ordinarily wouldn't interact with each other, such as koalas, wolf puppies, snakes, rats, peacocks, foxes, salamanders, and dozens more, live in terribly cramped quarters, side by side with each other as they wait to be slaughtered and sold as food for people. The authorities say circumstances at the wet market gave rise to trans-species mutations of pathogens that were eventually able to leap from animals to humans. But there was a study released on January 24th showing that the first three infections documented on December 1st and 2nd were not connected to the Wuhan wet market, nor were 11 others of the 41 cases analyzed in the study. This indicates that the true cause of the virus may still be unknown, and that the strain that infects humans emerged earlier than official reports say, and that it then remained undetected for an unknown duration. So it is spreading, but the coronavirus is physically quite large for a virus, and that means it doesn't remain or survive airborne for very long. It's too large to travel more than a few feet in the air, so this limits its spread to direct contact with a physical transfer of microorganisms from one person to another, and to some cases of indirect contact, resulting from droplets, from sneezes and coughs that can temporarily infect handles and knobs and other surfaces. But one factor that makes it far tougher to contain the spread is that the virus has shown itself to be transmissible before any symptoms appear. So that means carriers won't realize they're infected before they transmit it to others. Scientists at Imperial College London calculate that each individual infected by Wuhan has gone on to spread it to two or three other people, and they place the death rate around 1 in 50, which is comparable to the Spanish flu that killed 3 to 5% of Earth's total population just about 100 years ago. So in modern China, where populations are often so densely packed, a rate like that could really be devastating. So it's no wonder that much of China has gone into emergency mode, with vast metropolitan areas on lockdown. 15 cities now, with a combined population of 57 million people, have been placed under full or partial lockdown. So that's a number that's more than twice the population of Australia that officials are attempting to quarantine. And the lockdown and the hospitals filled beyond capacity have created chaos for people like Xiao Shi, who's trying to get treatment for her husband. And it's not just confined to the Wuhan area. Even as far away as Shanghai, hundreds of miles from Wuhan, businesses are shut down and schools are closed until the illness can be contained. And then in the United States, the government is now advising its citizens to reconsider travel to China due to the outbreak. Several other countries have suspended tourism from China altogether, and others are evacuating their citizens from infected areas. And with Mongolia and Kyrgyzstan, both have closed their border with China. The World Health Organization said on Monday that the global risk from Wuhan is high, and global markets are beginning to suffer over fears of a possible pandemic. So much remains unknown, and it's possible that the efforts to contain the Wuhan coronavirus will keep it from snowballing into a worldwide catastrophe, but we don't yet know. And Bible prophecy says that devastating disease pandemics are on the horizon. And as news of the Wuhan coronavirus makes the rounds, this is actually on the radar of a number of people. At thetrumpet.com, over the last few days, we've had thousands of people visit the site from organic internet searches related to the Bible's warnings about disease pandemics in the end time. The article that's drawn in a particularly high number of readers is called Disease Pandemics Are Coming. This one was written by Mr. Fred Dadalow, and it was published back in 2005, but the analysis is every bit as relevant today, and actually even more so than when it was written. One section of the article says, quote, "What comes to mind when you think of the four horsemen of the apocalypse? A far-fetched fantasy? Biblical imagery that no one could possibly understand? Something that shouldn't concern us for a long time to come? The truth is, the galloping hoofbeats of the four horses are getting ever louder and closer because their riders are fast approaching the culmination of their ride." End quote. And from there, Mr. Dadalow digs into the passage in Revelation 6 about the four horsemen. The first three represent religious deception, war, and famine, and then the fourth one, and the reason why so many people are currently searching the internet for articles about Wuhan Corona in the context of Bible prophecy, is disease. This is the pale or sickly horse discussed in Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8. Together, these horsemen are prophesied to kill with deception, warfare, famine, and disease, to the extent that one quarter of humankind will be slain. There are about 7.7 billion people alive right now, so that means almost 2 billion will not escape the stampede of these horsemen. During Jesus Christ's ministry on earth, he also mentioned disease or pestilence, as recorded in Matthew 24. In this chapter, he actually decodes the meaning of the pale horse, as well as the other three, and it's in the context of him explaining what will happen on earth before his return. It's also significant that in Revelation 6:8, in the description of the pale or pallid green horse, it connects the prophesied disease outbreaks to the beasts of the earth. Some of this will be related to animals attacking people when food supplies become scarce, but Mr. Dadalo writes, quote, "In the original Greek, the phrase by the beasts of the earth can also refer to animal-borne disease that passes on to humans. Thus, the pale horse spreads its deadly curse through yet another phenomenon," end quote. So with the Wuhan coronavirus, there's still much that's unknown, but if it originated with the beasts of the earth at the Wuhan wet market, and then the virus jumped to humans from there, that would be consistent with this passage. So those who are coming into thetrumpet.com and reading this article as a result of their searches about the Wuhan coronavirus are gaining some precious insight into Bible prophecy. They are learning that the fourth horseman of the apocalypse is not a far-fetched fantasy, but a sobering reality that will soon savage hundreds of millions of people. Disease pandemics truly are coming soon. And with the coronavirus, maybe the efforts to quarantine and treat it will be successful. But if its spread continues, it could become something deeply significant in the context of that fourth horseman of Bible prophecy. But prophecy is not only about the disease and other dangers that are now looming over the horizon and quickly galloping toward us. Mr. Dadalo's article concludes, showing that there is also great hope in the prophecies, and there is a way of escape. He writes, quote, "To those who faithfully obey God, he promises in Psalm 91 that you shall not be afraid of the pestilence. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you."
Thank you very much for that, Jeremiah. So the symptoms of this virus, it seems like they have they're mild enough at the beginning that it's kind of exacerbating the problem and stifling some efforts to really make strong moves against it immediately. Some people will have it and they don't really realize that it's a problem.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Wuhan coronavirus infections begin much like many other less serious illnesses. So it starts off with a dry cough, possibly a fever, a little bit of muscle pain, general fatigue. In some cases, there may be a productive cough even early on and a headache. But after these symptoms intensify for about a week, an infected person usually finally realizes that they don't have a normal cold or flu. And at that point, they may begin to seek medical care. But by then, they've been infectious for a week, and mm-hmm. they could have spread it to many other people. And then it's only after that deceptively slow start that the illness really begins progressing during the second week. And that's when hypoxemia can set in, which is caused by increasing lung injury from a lot of coughing, and that can lead to difficulty breathing, even a need for oxygen. And then from there, many cases end up being admitted into the intensive care unit.
So these diseases that have become pandemics, very dangerous and deadly pandemics in the past, maybe every year or two we have something come up that threatens to be like a modern day Spanish flu or that type of thing, but it hasn't exploded the way that it could. Why is that, would you say?
Well, yeah, you're exactly right. We've had periodic scares with SARS, with MERS, with Ebola, mm-hmm. with Zika. Every few years, one of these begins to dominate the headlines. And for the most part, none of them have ever picked up traction to become anything like what, as you mentioned, the Spanish flu or the bubonic plague, of course, things like that. I think part of it actually is people learning the wisdom of the ancient biblical admonition to quarantine the sick. That's something that isn't necessarily an evident truth. Now, we probably think of it as being an evident truth, but in dark ages, people didn't know that diseases were caused by tiny little germs that could go from one person to another. So it may have not crossed their mind to try to kind of partition off those who are infected. But now that has become, you know, widely understood knowledge, quarantine efforts are often put into place as early as possible. And I think that does a wonderful job of containing the spread.
Well, that is quite remarkable that when it comes down to it, say what China is doing to try to contain this, it traces right back to Leviticus 13 and the scriptures that explain about the principles of quarantine. Obviously, you've got other efforts that are going on to try to come up with some antidote to this, but quarantine, even on the scale of 26 million people, still that's the best solution that they have.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And it's, you know, they have different layers of quarantine. They have the city of Wuhan is under lockdown, but within the city, certain districts where there's been a higher frequency of infection are under a tighter level of, you know, travel restrictions. No one can come in or go out. And then, of course, inside the very hospitals and hospital rooms, they're really making a valiant effort to protect those who are not infected, such as the medical staff, from those who are. And it's paying dividends.
Well, it definitely shows you just how fragile life is when something like this, whenever this type of thing comes up and we realize they're taking the kind of extreme measures that they are because of the potential for this to just explode into something that would be catastrophic. And when you look at those prophecies, when you look at the scriptures that you were pointing to, you can see why people would have a certain anxiety when it comes to this type of thing, and just knowing how easily something along these lines could break out. And the Bible tells us and warns us that it is going to happen at some point. So whether it's this particular strand of coronavirus or something else to come, we know that we can expect that in the future. We appreciate you bringing that report to us, Jeremiah. We've been talking with Jeremiah Jock, trumpet writer, about the coronavirus. He has an article going up at thetrumpet.com about that. You can check that out there on the front page. Thank you very much for your time.
Thank you.
This is the voice of the Trumpet News Magazine. You're listening to Trumpet Hour.
India is the second most populous nation on the planet, and under its leader, Narendra Modi, it is making fairly significant military advancements, as we will now hear in this report from Rufaro Manyepa.
India has started 2020 with a series of military tests. On January 1st, Prime Minister Narendra Modi appointed Army Chief Bipin Rawat as the new Chief of Defence Staff, a post the type of which hasn't existed since India attained independence in 1947. Since January 1st, India has test-fired a new submarine-launched missile and a new series of fighter jets. The Trumpet forecasts that India will play a significant military role in this end time. The way it has started 2020 supports this forecast. Before Rawat's promotion to Chief of Defence Staff, the role was split between three different chiefs of the Army, Navy, and Air Force, each battling for supremacy over the other. Rawat will now head a department of more than 60 people directly under the Defence Minister, as well as having the power and authority to unite the three military branches of the Army, Navy, and Air Force. This has all been orchestrated by Prime Minister Modi, who enjoys the largest parliamentary majority since 1984. He has overseen India's military transformation, not just structurally, but also in its weaponry. On January 19th, India's Defense Research and Development Organization test-fired a submarine-launched, nuclear-capable ballistic missile off the coast of southeastern India. These missiles are crafted to launch from a fleet of nuclear-powered ballistic missile submarines, which are expected to achieve long-range nuclear capability by next year. The very next day, India also showcased its four new Tiger Shark fighter jet squadron, commissioned by General Rawat. A complement of 18 fighters is expected to be completed by the end of the year. Most of the fighters will be capable of carrying a 2.5-ton air-launched supersonic cruise missile, with 42 older models slated to receive the necessary upgrades to match. While Prime Minister Modi's efforts to revamp and streamline the Indian military are partly motivated by a perceived threat from China and Pakistan, Bible prophecy reveals that India will actually be a part of an end-time Asian military alliance. India has a vast and young population, much younger than China's or Japan's, giving India, which already has the world's fastest-growing major economy, considerably more economic potential. India also has the world's fourth most powerful military, including the second largest standing military and an advanced array of nuclear weapons. With its recent military restructuring, development of advanced weapons, population of 1.3 billion and a powerful economy, India is primed to become an important part of a prophesied 200 million man army written of in Revelation 9 verse 16. Ezekiel chapter 38 verses 5 through 6 say this army will include Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, and Gomer. Trumpet editor-in-chief Gerald Flurry explains that Russia will be at the head of this massive army, and that Gomer refers to technologically advanced Japan, while Ethiopia and Libya refer to actually Kush and Foot, some of whom migrated to Africa, but most actually settled in parts of India. He writes that when you put India and Japan together with Russia and China, it is easy to see how an army of 200 million soldiers could be formed. With other Asian nations joining in, you quickly reach combined populations of 3.5 to 4 billion people. Under extreme circumstances like those described in End Time prophecy, it is not hard to imagine 1 in 10 or 20 people going to war. This prophesied army will be vast and powerful, and it will bring cataclysmic death and destruction to earth, even to slay the third part of men, as written in Revelation 9 verse 15. This is why we should watch what is happening with India's army.
Thank you very much for that, Rufaro. So we often talk about the kings of the East from a prophetic standpoint. We focus on Russia and China. Those are the two countries that biblical prophecy puts the most focus on. But we have always included India in that group of Eastern nations that make up this force because of the prophecies. Specifically, it's named India, as you mentioned in your report, but also because if you're talking about a force of 200 million men, that you need the second most populous nation on earth, 1.3 billion people, in order to help to make up that figure. What's so interesting, I think, about what the information you're presenting here is this shows that they will not just be contributing a whole lot of manpower, but also could significantly boost the technological capability and the military prowess of this force. From a technological standpoint.
Yes, sir. That's the funny thing is people don't really realize how advanced India is and how much it actually pumps into its military. It's got the third highest defense budget in the world, $55.2 billion. That's even higher than Russia's defense budget by over $10 billion. And beyond that, it's got the fourth largest fighter aircraft reserve. It's got the fourth highest rated strength of the aircraft, and its total naval assets, 295, just trail behind the United States, Russia, and China. When it comes into this Asian alliance, it's not just going to be a token member just because of its population, but it's bringing in serious numbers as far as its military weapons, what it's bringing to the table. Not a lot of people realize that. It's a whole lot more than just the population. It's packing some serious firepower.
Yeah. So you mentioned on one of those lists, the United States being number one, Russia and China two and three, India number four. It's actually right in that same grouping at the top of the list of defense expenditure.
Yes, sir. It's really interesting to look at it, and it's actually by quite some distance. When you look at what the other nations that are after that, you look at France, you look at countries like Japan, you look at countries like Germany. In many of these metrics, they're used to measure just how powerful countries are militarily. India is, in some cases, more than twice as powerful as some of these other countries. For example, as far as its aircraft strength, it's more than twice as strong as France is, more than three times as strong as countries like Germany and South Korea are. It really will be packing a punch. And that's also in regards to its total naval assets, the number of combat tanks. It's ranked sixth for the number of combat tanks that it has at its disposal. And when you just look at how it compares to these countries that are above it and below it, it's showing that it really is quite up there as far as what it has to offer on a military front.
And of course, in addition to all of that, it's a nuclear power.
Indeed, there are very few nuclear powers on this earth, but it actually comes out ahead of North Korea, which is worrying a lot of nations because of its nuclear development. It's ahead of North Korea, ahead of Pakistan, ahead of Israel, and only slightly behind really advanced nations like the United Kingdom and France. So its nuclear capabilities, even now, are already developing and have the potential to grow even more because its recently launched submarine program is expected to really be able to facilitate an explosion of even more nuclear weapons being developed.
Well, quite fascinating. Like you said, it's easy for us to underestimate the military power of India. We just don't necessarily hear about that all that much, and especially with our focus more on Russia and China with respect to Bible prophecy. Of course, Russia and China, Russia in particular, well ahead of India in terms of its nuclear capabilities, but all of these other elements that India is bringing to the table really could make a significant contribution to this Eastern force that the Bible prophesies. We've been talking to trumpet writer Rufato Manyepa about India's military developments. He's written an article about this that you can find on thetrumpet.com, why you should watch India's military. We also have a chapter on India in our booklet, Russia and China in Prophecy. The title of that chapter is India, Asia's Other Economic Powerhouse. We'll put a link to that in the show notes for today's program, along with one to Rufato's article. So keep your eyes on India. Thank you very much for your time here, Rufato.
Thanks for having me.
This is Trumpet Hour with Joel Hilliker.
When was the last time you visited an art gallery or attended an art music concert? If it was recent, you may have done your health a favor. A new study shows a link between taking in fine art and longevity. To talk about this, we have via Skype from our office in Britain, Ariana Eames. Hello, Ariana.
Hello. Thank you for having me.
It's good to have you. And this is a very interesting subject that you have studied into here. Tell us about this report.
So this is the first time that a study has found a link between cultural experiences and engaging in the fine arts and linking that to an increased lifespan. So the University College London analyzed data on 6,000 English adults over the age of 50. They measured their interest and engagement in the arts over 2004 and 2005, and then each adult was tracked for an average of 12 years. So the researchers found that on average, those adults who spent more time enjoying high culture and the finer things in life lived longer. Those who engaged in the arts once or twice a year had a 14% lower risk of dying during the tracked period than those who reported never engaging in the arts. Those who enjoyed the arts even more regularly, at least every month or two, had a 31% lower risk of death.
So this is, to me, this immediately puts the question in my mind, like the people who are going to these concerts are probably wealthier, you know, they're probably well off, and there are other factors that might contribute to longevity. But the people who put this study together actually normalized for those factors, is that right?
Yes, that's right. So the researchers have admitted that more study does need to be done. This is only the first study of this type, and it was only an observational study. So they do need to look at the potential for other factors. But really, it does just show that the most important thing is just engagement in the arts. And of course, the wealthy do experience these things more often. So wealthier people are expected to live longer in general. And this is one of the reasons, just because of their engagement in the arts. But wealth doesn't really have anything to do with it. It's really focused on just getting out there and enjoying the culture. And that is the big factor in it, not the money, but the experiences that they're taking part in.
So is there any sense of what it is about taking in these kinds of experiences that would actually contribute to longevity? It seems like pretty obvious that it contributes to a certain quality of life. Maybe there's social element in going out and having company with other people, that type of thing. Any idea of what it is about it that contributes to the health?
Well, the study didn't look into exactly why these things are happening, but it has been supported by a lot of other studies that have found just the positive impacts of art and culture. There's been just a multitude of studies that have found the arts have an impact on physical and mental health, depression, chronic pain, dementia, other illnesses. So it's really just the brain getting engaged with these things. There's a whole host of studies on music therapy and how that's treated or improved the lives of people with Down syndrome and dementia, Alzheimer's diseases. So there is a lot to it, and it's hard to exactly say why these things are having a link, and the study didn't go into that. But it's obvious just through all of these other studies that support the benefits of music and art and museums and all of these just cultural experiences that just benefit the health in so many ways. So it's obvious then, because of all of these positive health benefits, that mortality would be affected by it as well.
So it seems like there are a number of studies that come out that essentially back up some truth that has been evident for millennia in the Bible. And this isn't cultural experiences like that don't necessarily just immediately resonate with this is a Bible truth that this is backing up. But what's interesting, and you bring this out in the article that you wrote on thetrumpet.com on this subject, is that there is actually a lot of evidence in the Bible that God puts a heavy emphasis on cultural experiences. He puts a heavy emphasis on music, certainly, and dance and other performing arts and fine arts, that he's interested in that enhancing people's lives in many ways. So maybe you could just talk a little bit about that.
The Bible is just full of examples of the way that that God has raised up culture, and he's always used his people and his church to do that and to export God's culture around the world. So there's just, the Bible is full of examples. Abraham, he established Austria as the cultural center in Europe, and to this day, Vienna is still the music capital of the world. Moses was trained in the Royal Egyptian court. The Levites were arrayed in the finest attire and received the highest education that they could just to serve the people of Israel and to serve God. And then you look at the examples of King David and Solomon, which brought Israel to its zenith in cultural prowess. And then obviously Solomon built God's temple, which is unmatched in architectural accomplishment. And then in more modern times, there's the example of Mr. Armstrong and the way he raised up Ambassador College just to be the highest quality possible, not for materialism or materialistic purposes or to focus on intellect, but as he says in his own words in the autobiography, it was established as a cultural character building institution.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Herbert W. Armstrong was renowned for the concert series that he staged there in Pasadena, California, had the Ambassador Auditorium constructed, and they hosted performances from the highest quality performers from around the world. It was considered this marvelous cultural jewel. And it is amazing, being part of the Philadelphia Church of God, Gerald Fleury has looked at that model and followed it. Precisely, we have here in Edmond, Oklahoma, in the middle of a fairly rural area, this glorious auditorium, Armstrong Auditorium, and he's following the same kind of a pattern here with staging a world-class concert series. We have performances here all the time that I think it does surprise people who are around the area that we would be hosting that caliber of performance. But it really is a special experience to be able to go to one of those concerts and to see, you know, people performing at the very peak of their ability, artistic ability, and to enjoy that with a lot of other people. It is kind of something that a lot of people probably wouldn't expect being associated with a particular church, but it seems really, looking at the history, going back to how much that has been associated with the people of God throughout history and is so evident in the Bible, that it really shouldn't be all that surprising.
Yeah, it's really no surprise at all, because it just all goes back to God, and God's throne room culture is really where this all comes from. His throne room has a specific culture, and that's described in the Bible. And Revelation 4, it goes through, it describes his throne room with full of precious stones and incredible music, the angels singing. And so it all goes back to that. And then God just exports that around the world. And so it's no surprise that his people would have the same things, the highest quality in God's house here on earth today. And then just the quality of the musical performance and the dancing, and it comes straight from God and straight from the beginning in God's throne room.
Mm-hmm. Well, that term that you use, the throne room culture, you refer to this this booklet that the PCG music director Ryan Malone has written. The title of that booklet, How God Values Music, and he talks about that specifically, the throne room culture, and goes through the Bible and shows all of those elements with the scriptural references to show this is really, God is the ultimate author of all of that, that he definitely created music. He created his children to create music, and that's something that God's people have done throughout history and that the angels are doing. That booklet is really quite a wonderful read, and you can find that at thetrumpet.com under our literature tab, How God Values Music by Ryan Malone, and learn more about that throne room culture. In the meantime, Ariana has written this article called Cultural Experience, How You Could Live Longer. You can check that out at thetrumpet.com. We've been talking to Ariana Eames and how Actually, great culture does link with longevity, according to a new study by a university in England. Thank you very much for your time, Ariana. It's a real pleasure.
Thank you.
It's time for today's last word.
What does God think of LGBTQ, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and questioning or queer? Some say he supports them. After all, didn't Jesus Christ teach that you should love everyone? Others say God condemns them. It's a volatile subject, but as Christians, we really should be concerned with what God says. And yet there's actually a lot of disagreement over what the Bible says on this subject. Consider two scriptures in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Chapter 18, verse 22 says, "You shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." Chapter 20, verse 13 says, "If a man also lie with mankind as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." Some say these verses are a product of an ancient culture. They don't reflect God's thinking. One pro-homosexual religious website explains that for modern Christians to consider these verses, quote, criteria for ethical and moral decision-making would be naive at best, heresy at worst. The priests used the tools of knowledge at their disposal, just as we are required to use the tools of knowledge available to us. Today, we can benefit from thousands of years of learning. Now, do you believe that it can be heresy to follow Scripture or to believe that the Bible, even the Old Testament, actually reflects God's thinking? Can the Bible be trusted or not? Is it God's word or not? Those who apologize for homosexuality, they abound with statements that mitigate the authority of Scripture. Every biblical statement against homosexuality is passed off as being mistranslated or misunderstood or no longer relevant. For example, the Apostle Paul's condemnations of homosexuality in Romans 1, verses 24 to 28, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. These are all dismissed as being unclear or mere statements of personal preference. The question is, why go to the trouble to explain away all these passages of Scripture if your intent is just to believe what you want to believe, no matter what the Bible says? As further proof, quote unquote, that God permits homosexuality, these scholars note that Jesus Christ never personally condemned it, but they overlook his statement in Matthew 4 and verse 4 that we should live by every word of God. Jesus said, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh'?" So Jesus is taking us right back to the beginning, to the creation of human beings. God made a male and a female, and he joined them in marriage. He created the pattern for all mankind to follow. But the way that society today thinks about sex and gender, God's decision to create two sexes was arbitrary. It didn't serve any real purpose. Now, God gave the seventh commandment to protect marriage and family. That says you shall not commit adultery. And there are several related laws that amplify this commandment in defining sexual morality. Those verses in Leviticus that we read provide God's view on homosexuality. God also gave specific prohibitions against lustful thinking, against premarital sex, cross-dressing, rape, all forms of incest, bestiality. These are not new acts. People have been doing these things for millennia, but God is clear. He wants the sexual relationship which he designed to be shared only between husband and wife. Now, there are reasons God's word warns against these practices. What happens if a person breaks these laws? Well, they deprive themselves of blessings that God wants to give them. Studies show that depression and suicide are many times higher among the LGBTQ population than in the general populace. And people want to blame an intolerant society. But the fact is, society is growing very tolerant, even encouraging of that behavior, and those numbers aren't changing. God doesn't want his creation to suffer. He wants us to be blessed, happy, and healthy. 3 John 2 says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers." So what does God think when people turn their backs on the blessings he wants to give? As a loving father, he pleads with people to change, to turn to obeying him. In Matthew 4:17, Christ said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, repent of what? Well, God wants all of us to repent of sin. Sin is the breaking of God's laws. Repentance means change to the way so that we can be blessed in this life and ultimately in his kingdom. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, "God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." So what does God think of LGBTQ? He wants them to come to the knowledge of his truth. He wants them to learn about how he created family. He wants them to understand that the physical family is an exact type of the God family. And he wants them to live his way and experience all the joys and blessings that come from following his laws. God the Father and Jesus Christ love all people dearly. That's why Jesus Christ died for the sins of mankind. But Christ also taught repentance, which is turning away from sin and following God's wonderful laws. There are some people who want to change from the LGBTQ lifestyle, but feel that they can't. God reminds us that with his help, all things are possible. Notice this encouraging admonition in Ezekiel 18, verse 27. "When the wicked man turns away from his wickedness that he's committed and does that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive." All sin can be conquered with God's help. If you want more understanding on this vital subject, request our free books, The Missing Dimension in Sex and Redefining Family. Joel Hilliker, and that will do it for today's Trumpet Hour. You can send me any thoughts you have on the program today to letters@thetrumpet.com. Thanks to my guests, Jeremiah Jacques, Rufra Manyepa, and Ariana Eames. Thanks to Nick Irwin and Dwight Falk for engineering and production. I'll leave you with this thought from Carl von Bonstetten. "To resist the frigidity of old age, one must combine the body, the mind, and the heart. And to keep them in parallel vigor, one must exercise, study, and love." Thank you for joining us on Trumpet Hour. Until next time, keep watching your world.
listening to Trumpet Hour on Trumpet Radio, 101.3 KPCG, and online at kpcg.fm. Understand your world.